Good morning, everyone. You know, Christians are a strange people. Every day we live kind of a paradoxical existence. And nowhere is this more evident than in our attitude towards the cross. I mean, think about it. We sing hymns about clinging to the old rugged cross. Or we sing, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. We even revel in the blood that was shed there. So we sing, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. I mean, when you think about it, all this is rather strange. I mean, some people must hear this stuff and think, how weird, I mean, even morbid. The thing which was a symbol of loss and shame and criminality has become for us a symbol of victory and freedom and power. How could there be power in a cross? When we think of power, we think of corporations flexing their corporate muscles, smashing the little guys. Or we think of the military with sophisticated weapons and highly trained soldiers crushing the enemy. On a personal level, we think of the ability to control and influence others, to reach our goals, to become successful. But there's a paradox that Christians have always embraced. We embrace a powerful God with the power to speak the universe into existence with a word hanging limply on a piece of wood. We see omnipotence surrendering to impotence. We see one who could have ended his life so differently, waiting until the last dramatic moment to display his awesome power, calling down angels to crush his enemies. But instead he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know most of us understand it was on the cross that Jesus died in our place. He paid our debt. He purchased our forgiveness. We get that. That's why we glory in the cross. But I think we also stop short of embracing the full meaning of the cross for our lives. See, we're content to see this divine surrender as just that, divine. Something Jesus had to go through for us. Something that frees us for a life of joy, meaning, and power. But far too often, we don't see how this paradox of the cross is something we are called to live out each day as well. So the cross is not just some gold-plated trinket we wear around our neck to remember how he died for us. It's a way of life. In fact, it's as true for us as it was for Jesus. It's only through the cross that we can know true power. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 through 4, Paul has been describing and defending his ministry. There were some in Corinth who thought Paul lacked the right credentials and was far too unimpressive to be a true apostle. Yet Paul defended himself as a minister of the new covenant, and he's shown how the glory of the new covenant far surpasses that of the old. In the old covenant, we try to keep the law to find life. Well, under the new covenant, the law is written on our hearts. In the new covenant, the Spirit gives righteousness and life to us, while the old covenant just brings condemnation and death. In the new covenant, we remove the veil from our faces and we focus on Christ, who transforms us into his image through the Spirit. And there's power in that. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 6, which we looked at last week, Paul described what's happened to us as a powerful act of creation. Listen to what Paul said. He said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Folks, that's power. But just so we're not mistaken, Paul goes on to tell us how this power is displayed. And once again, we're confronted with this paradox I spoke of a moment ago. Look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, "But We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So notice that Paul likens us here to jars of clay. Back in his day, clay jars and pots were found in every home. In contrast to those made of bronze, they were inexpensive and fragile. They were the ancient equivalent of our disposable containers. Paul even might be thinking of small clay oil lamps commonly used back then to provide light. Again, he just got done talking about the light of the gospel shining in our hearts. But his point is clear. We're fragile. We're breakable. We're just cracked pots, you might say. Our value is not in our durability, in our beauty, or in our power, but it's in what we hold. You see, the glory of a clay jar isn't in what it is, but in what it contains. And Paul says we contain a treasure. Now, I hope you can feel the tension in the contrast, cheap, fragile, disposable pots with something of incredible value on the inside. Almost paradoxical, isn't it? It's like storing $1 million in Tupperware. The treasure is the light of the gospel Paul just finished talking about. The treasure is the good news of Jesus, which transforms our lives. That's the treasure we hold in these jars of clay. And it's because of this contrast between what we are and what we hold that something is demonstrated in our lives. Paul says to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I mean, see, if you have a beautiful and expensive jar or pot, then people will notice that instead of what's inside. But if the pot isn't much to look at or brag about, then the focus will be on what's inside. So we have this powerful good news inside of us. It's transforming our lives. And as we share it with others, it will transform theirs. But when you look at us, it's obvious there's not much there. It's all about what we carry. In his book, David and Goliath, Malcolm Gladwell documents the lives of many leaders and entrepreneurs who succeed not in spite of their brokenness, but because of their brokenness. He calls it the advantage of disadvantage. He actually cites a study showing 1/3 of highly successful entrepreneurs are dyslexic, Charles Schwab being among them. He tells the story of a university donor meeting where it was filled with successful business people. When the speaker asked how many of them had a learning disorder, half of the hands went up. Listen to what Gladwell writes. He says, the advantage of the disadvantage, this is what it is. There are two possible interpretations for this fact. One is this remarkable group of people triumphed in spite of their disability. They're so smart and so creative that nothing, not even a lifetime of struggling with reading, could stop them. The second, more intriguing possibility is they succeeded in part because of their disorder, and they learned something in their struggle that proved to be of enormous advantage. That's what Paul is saying. Our brokenness, our weakness can become an enormous advantage. Why? Because it's only in our brokenness, only in our weaknesses that we learn. It's not about us. We're just clay pots. And it's through our brokenness, it's through our weakness, that the power of God is displayed. I wonder then, why do we so often operate under the assumption that the more powerful and the more impressive and the more successful we are, the more people will see the power of God? Why do we think if people see our weakness, they'll ignore the God we serve? Paul says, the less impressive you are, the more impressed they'll be with God. There's a Japanese word I hope I pronounce it right, kintsukurai. And that word means golden repair. And what it is, it's the art of restoring broken pottery with gold. So the cracks are literally illuminated by that gold. Now, as a philosophy, kintsukurai celebrates imperfection as an integral part of our story, not something to be disguised. The artists believe when something has suffered damage and it has a history, it becomes more beautiful. In kintsukurai, the true life of an object or a person begins the moment they break and become vulnerable. The gap between its once pristine appearance and its visible imperfection deepens its appeal. You see, Jesus is the ultimate kintsukurai artist. He takes those broken and damaged pieces of our lives, those cracks, if you will, and he uses them to enhance the beauty of God's grace at work in us. Now, Paul goes on, and he's going to describe in more detail how this process actually takes place in our lives, like what it looks like. So look what he says starting in verse 8. He says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." So how is the power of God displayed in our lives? Only through our weakness and our suffering. And he describes this in a number of ways. He says, we are pressed on every side. And this points to a variety of pressures that squeeze us physically, emotionally, spiritually. It can be anything from a major trial to a small irritation. He also says we're perplexed. Sometimes we're at a loss to understand why this or that is happening to us. We're at our wit's end. Then he says we're persecuted. You know, that word means to be hunted like prey. Finally, Paul says we are struck down. It's like our opponents aren't lightweights. They push, we fall. They hit, we get bruised. I don't know, I thought about this and it made me think of our CPC mission partners, Armand and Lalit, who serve with Young Life in Armenia, reaching out to high school kids. Armenia right now is in an all-out war with Azerbaijan. Many of their male Young Life leaders have gone to fight in the war, and some have been killed. Every few days, Young Life leaders have gone into the bombed areas to help those who've lost homes or need medical care and food. And they're scared. The last few weeks, Armand and Lalit have taken over 100 kids to the zoo, bowling, movies, whatever it takes to get their mind off the war. And then on top of that, there's been a resurgence of COVID-19. It's been a constant struggle for them to handle all the challenges they're facing. I'm sure Armand and Lalit could relate. Pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But they understand, that's the normal Christian life. And yet Paul doesn't leave us there. He shares how God sustains us in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our brokenness. He says, yeah, we may be hard-pressed in every way, but we're not crushed. We may be perplexed, confused, but we're not despairing. We may be persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We may be struck down, but we're not destroyed. I love the way William Barclay translates this. He says, we're sore pressed at every point, but not hemmed in. We are at our wit's end, but never at our hope's end. We're persecuted by men, but never abandoned by God. We're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. And you know, this is not about like keeping a stiff upper lip. This is about a strange manifestation of power. The power doesn't always remove us from the hardship, but it sustains us in the midst of it. So we go through the same things everyone else goes through, but we're kept by God. Just like we learned from Al and Jocelyn in that wonderful video we saw earlier, Believers get COVID too. We get cancer. We lose our jobs. We go through divorce. Things happen even as we walk closely with God. By all human reckoning, we should be bitter, we should be hardened, we should be angry, without hope. And yet, God sustains us. I mean, God can even give us joy in the middle of these things. I got to tell you, some of the most joyful, hopeful people that I've known are going through the hardest things. And it's not a put-on. They're not just wiping a smile on their face and saying, "Praise the Lord." It's for real. And that's the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, look what Paul says next, starting in verse 10. He says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body." Here we are again. We're at the cross. Our suffering and our hardship are not meaningless because Paul says, as we experience those things, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Notice, by the way, he refers to our Lord here as Jesus repeatedly. That's unusual for Paul because he's focusing on our Lord's humanity, his life of humility, service, and sacrifice. The cross was the culmination of everyday choices Jesus made to deny himself. Notice twice Paul uses the word always because this is not an occasional thing we go through. It's a lifestyle. It takes place not in just the major crises we face, but also in everyday challenges and irritations. And it's not something we have a choice in. Notice Paul says, we are always being given over to death. Someone else is giving us over to death. Who is that? It's God. See, we don't get to choose our trials. We don't get to choose where this dying takes place. Have you noticed that? We say, "God, listen, I can handle this, but never that. That's off limits." It doesn't work that way. God chooses our crosses. God chooses the pressure points we experience. God chooses where we die daily. But here's the good news. It doesn't stop there. Our death is the key to manifesting what he calls the life of Jesus. You see, in all we go through, his purpose is good. His purpose is the manifestation of his life through our mortal bodies. So these clay pots are bursting with life. I'm sure many of you have heard of the late Chuck Colson, who went from being a successful lawyer with a top position in the White House to prison. He understood this. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "The great paradox of my life is every time I walk into a prison and see the faces of men or women who've been transformed by the power of the living God, I realize the thing God has chosen to use in my life is none of the successes, achievements, degrees, awards, honors, or cases I won before the Supreme Court. That's not what God's using in my life. What God is using in my life to touch the lives of literally thousands of other people is the fact that I was a convict and went to prison. That was my great defeat. The only thing in my life I did not succeed in." You see, you can't have the life of Jesus without the dying of Jesus. We can't have the power without the weakness. I mean, let's be honest. We want the power of God, but we want it to come with peaceful, untroubled, calm circumstances. But it almost never does. Because as long as we're strong, we'll depend on ourselves. So often, instead of surrendering, let's be honest, we buck the very thing God has set up for his strength and his power to be displayed. We say, "Lord, why does it always have to be so hard?" We think we have rights. You know, we have the right to a certain kind of life. But we're fighting God, and we won't win. And we may as well surrender now. So let me ask, are you in a situation you can't control? Are you being misunderstood or mistreated? Or maybe you're just perplexed. Have you been denied the very thing you always thought would make you happy? Let it go. Submit to God's plan. Trust in Him. Let Him demonstrate His power in your weakness. For Paul, dying with Jesus in order to experience the life of Jesus had a purpose. He believed that he was making an investment in all of this. You see, the cross is an investment because it bears fruit in the lives of others. Look what Paul says next, starting in verse 12. So then, death is at work in us, but life at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. You see, Paul believed his carrying around the death of Jesus would bring life, not just to himself, but to others as well. That's why he says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So Paul suffers. He gives up his personal rights, believing there will be a harvest in the lives of others. They're benefiting from his choice to surrender to the process. Paul quotes the writer of Psalm 116 when he says, it is written. And that writer was going through some trial of his own. But that writer expressed his faith in that psalm that God would deliver him. And so Paul says, I have the same spirit of faith as him. Like him, I believe, therefore I speak. For Paul, that meant I keep preaching even though I know there's a price to pay. I keep investing in the lives of others. And what is it he believes? What does he have faith about? What keeps him going? Verse 14 tells us, he says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. You see, that's our hope. That's what keeps us going amidst difficulty. Even death can't defeat us. Why? Because Jesus defeated it. He was raised up and will be raised up with him. Paul says, he will present us with you to himself. That verb to present means to place side by side. We do all this, Paul says, not just for our own sakes, but for the sake of others who through our life and ministry will be raised up and stand side by side with us before the throne of God. Paul says, all this is for your benefit. As we invest in you, grace spreads to more and more people, so more people give thanks, and God is glorified all the more. It always works like that. We invest in you, you invest in others, grace spreads, thanksgiving multiplies, God is glorified. There's nothing, by the way, that glorifies God more than just simple thanksgiving. We have Thanksgiving right around the corner. Here's why we give thanks. Because it glorifies the giver. It glorifies the grace of the giver rather than the deservedness or merit of the recipient. I mean, why give thanks if you earned it? But you didn't earn it. And that's why we call it grace. When we live the cross, then grace spreads and God is lifted up. The British author A.N. Wilson, who only a few years ago was known for his scathing attacks on Christianity, celebrated Easter in 2009 at a church with a group of other believers proclaiming that the story of Jesus is the only story that makes sense out of life and its challenges. Listen to what he said. He said, my own return to faith has surprised none more than myself. My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I've known. Not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in light of the resurrection story or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die. It's a great example. When we give our lives up in following Jesus and serving Him, the investment is lived out in the lives of others. Somebody invested in Mr. Wilson. I die, you live. I go to the cross, and together we're raised to stand side by side in God's presence. I think of the different ways many of you serve. Many of you give up your life. Many of you carry around the death of Jesus in your bodies, through your ministries. Some of you are prayer warriors. Some of you are CPC kids teachers or small group leaders. Some of you work with students. Some of you volunteer at street church. Some of you are bold in sharing your faith at work. I think of you parents. You'll spend years pouring your life into your little ones. Soccer games, music lessons, doctor's appointments, homework, runny noses, sleepless nights. I mean, when does it stop? You get weary, don't you? You wonder if what you do really makes a difference. Sometimes all you hear is the negativity. And sometimes you think, who needs this? You may never have thought of it this way, but you're dying so others may live. You may never be able to see the results this side of heaven, but your investment will cause grace to spread. And how sweet it will be to stand side by side with them before your master. The Lazy Bee Ranch was 260 square miles of scrub brush on the New Mexico-Arizona border when the Day family moved there in 1881. Harry and Ada May Day had to drive 200 miles to El Paso for their first child to be born. They brought her home to their little four-room adobe house. No running water, no electricity, no school nearby. With so few educational resources, their daughter's future looked very dim. But Harry and Ada May were dreamers. Ada May subscribed to a variety of well-known newspapers, and when her daughter was four, she started homeschooling her. On one vacation, they loaded up, she and her little brother, into the car, and they visited every state capital west of the Mississippi. They climbed to the top of every state building. Their daughter, Sandra, went on to Stanford, then to law school. And then Sandra became the first female Supreme Court justice in our nation's history. The day that Sandra Day O'Connor was sworn in, she put on her robe and she walked to her seat with the other justices and she looked out and she saw her mother. And that's when the tears started to flow. See, what causes a woman like Sandra Day O'Connor to go so far? Sure, she had a keen intellect, a lot of determination, but most of the credit goes to a determined little ranch woman sitting in an adobe house, placing many of her own desires on hold, reading hour after hour to her child, traipsing up and down the stairs of Capitol buildings. So let me tell you, especially you parents, it's worth it. Keep investing in others. Die to yourself that they might live. You may or may not have children, but God has given you a world of people to invest in. Love them. Give your life to them. The worst thing you can do is live for yourself. If you want to die alone and depressed, that's the best way to do it. See, there's that paradox again. It's only through the cross we can know true power. Former Senator Mark Hatfield, I think, put it very well. He said, service to others, solely for their own behalf and even entailing deep sacrifice, is the true essence of leadership and the ultimate form of power. There's power in servanthood which transcends all notions of power sought so avidly in the secular and political sphere of life. All this was evidenced most clearly in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. His method was not to seek public acclaim or devise a calculated strategy, but rather to surrender in utter faithfulness to God's will, exemplifying through a total self-giving love the heart of his message and his mission. God's plan for displaying this power is to put his treasure in weak, fragile jars of clay. That's us. We experience this strange power as we're sustained in our weakness and in our brokenness. When we model the death of Jesus, others will see his life. This brokenness is an investment which bears fruit in the lives of others. And once again, let me say it, it's only through the cross, it's only through the cross that we can know true power. Let's pray together. Dear Father, today we want to embrace this paradox that you present us with, this paradox that life flows from death, this paradox of the cross that Jesus so powerfully demonstrated for us, where in his weakness, in his surrender, and in his suffering came life. And Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for those who are listening. I pray for our church, that we would have a deeper understanding of the cross, seeing it not just as a place where our Savior died for us, but also as a place where we die with him every day, and where we trust that there will be life that comes from that. I know many people who are watching this today are just tired and weary of that investment that they're making, perhaps not seeing any results at all. Father, we trust that you will do your work through us. Even though we're just jars of clay, broken and cracked, we trust that you will show your power, you will show your grace through our investment. And so give us the faith to continue to do what we're doing. Some of us need the faith to begin doing what we need to be doing. So wherever we are at today, we pray that we could begin a life or continue a life of investment in others, of being willing to be broken so that others might live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.